Very good. We have several of the conversations with Jesus here tonight. If you are interested, they are $10 each. We are terrible salespeople. And so there is a little orange envelope up here. If you want a book, put $10 in that book or in that envelope and take the book. And we're happy with that. And so if you want one of those, get one of those this evening. If you need to make change, feel free to do that. We're in New York City, and the pastor came up to us, and he said, put that envelope away. And Anna said, well, no, it's okay. Said, no. You are in New York City. Put that envelope away. So we're just kind of feeling like Woodland is going to be okay. So we're okay with that. Each evening this week, we're going to begin with a challenge on the concept of faith. We believe that faith is one of the most essential parts of evangelism. Let me start by telling you a little bit about a friend of mine. This is an African gazelle. Some people call it a grand gazelle. There are lots of different kinds of gazelles. This guy is amazing in that he can jump 10 feet high in the air and 30 feet in distance. The interesting thing is that he is kept in most zoos with a simple 3-foot-high fence. You say, how in the world do they do that? Well, a grand gazelle will never jump where he cannot see where his feet will land. And so they'll make the fence solid, put a little tiny ditch on the other side of the fence, and because he cannot see where he would land if he jumped, he literally becomes a prisoner of his own making. And I think that sometimes when it comes to evangelism, you and I are the exact same way. Because we don't know where our jump into, our foray into evangelism is going to take us, we never take that leap of faith, never take that step of faith. And so this week, we're going to define faith as believing God enough to step out on what he says. So these are going to be the four challenges we're going to look at this week. The reason I call them challenges, Lord willing, they're too short to call a sermon. I used to call them sermonettes, but someone told me that sermonettes are preached by Christianettes who go out and smoke. So no. I just decided we're not going to do that. So these are faith challenges, and each night we'll take just a brief look at faith. And Lord willing, it will challenge all of us. So the question tonight is, what is real faith? And the implication by the question is that there are things that we call faith that is not real. In fact, tomorrow night, we're going to look at the book of James, and we're going to look at four different kinds of defective faith that James shows us there in James chapter 2. Tonight, we want to come up with a definition, and I love Hebrews chapter 11. Some people have called this the Great Hall of Faith, and I am a literalist, and so when I think of a hall of faith, I think of a long hallway in heaven in which there are portrait after portrait after portrait of men and women of great faith. And here's the cool thing. I actually believe that Hall of Faith is still under construction in heaven because we're not done yet. And so what God does at the beginning of showing us these first entrances into the Hall of Faith, and he gives us several portraits of faith, he starts with a definition. Now, I like to call this the essence of faith because what God has done is he's kind of taken all of the truth about faith and boiled it down to its very essence. So this is by no means comprehensive, but he gives us four different things here that real faith is. Number one, the Bible says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So we could say that faith is the reality of hope. You could turn that around and say, or actually not turn around, just kind of expand on it, just simply say, if you have real faith, the resultant attitude of that real faith is always going to be hope. Now you can turn it around and say it this way. If you don't have hope, something is wrong with your faith, because the resultant attitude of real faith is always hope. So then comes the question, so what is hope? Well, the word hope is a picture word. I'm a picture guy, so I love picture words. This particular word literally means, translated literally, means to bend the neck. Now, I know that's not a perfect picture because we don't get it all, but if I were, when I was a kid, I lived at the end of a dirt road, and if I knew my cousins were coming to visit our house, I would walk out to the end of our driveway, and I would bend the neck, because I would know that I would see that plume of dust well before I saw the car, and I would know that my cousins are coming. So to bend the neck is literally to anticipate what you are hoping for is going to be coming right around the corner. And that's the idea here of what James is saying. So let's put this into the context of evangelism. If you have real faith about evangelism, what that means is that you are anticipating God using you to lead someone to Christ just around the corner. That's the picture that's being painted here. Number two, faith is the conviction of the invisible. So notice he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let's talk about that for a moment. Are there beings in this room that are invisible? I see a few nods out there. This is not a normal conversation that we have on Sunday night. I get that. But what if there are beings in this room that are not visible, who are they? And I'm not talking about aliens, okay? I'm not talking about aliens. So who are those beings that are in this room that we don't see? Yeah, Jesus is here, but we're going to talk about that in just a minute, so hang on to that one. Anybody else in here besides Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Yeah, there are. There really are. Angels. Good ones and bad ones. Yeah, we talked about that a little bit this morning, but that is a little weird, so let's dust that off and come back to this one over here. Who else is in this room that is invisible? And the literal, I mean, the accurate theological statement would be the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ is in this room. So where is the Holy Spirit? Is he kind of zooming around up here somewhere? Where is the Holy Spirit in this room?
Everywhere.
Yeah, well, actually, that's true too. But where specifically is he in your life? Yeah, he's right here. If you are a genuine believer, the Holy Spirit is resident. And I think that you and I have to have a conviction of that unseen reality. When I was a pastor, a friend of mine called and he said, "Pastor, my son Ross is in the hospital. Will you go and see him with me?" Ross was a 35-year-old young man. He had been contemplating suicide. He told his wife about it. His wife got concerned, told some authorities about it. Next thing Ross knew, he was in the psych ward at the hospital. He was not a happy camper. And when I got to the hospital with his mom and dad, he looked at his parents and he looked at me and he said, "What is he doing here?" And I sat down and tried to kind of smooth things over and talk to Ross. And I started by just introducing Ross to the concept that God is holy. And what I really wanted Ross to understand is that because God is holy and because all of us are sinful, our sin separates us from God, and that begins to explain the emptiness and loneliness that every single one of us experience in our own hearts. And so I thought I saw a flicker of understanding in Ross's eyes, and so I pushed on. And I said, "Ross, not only that, but the Bible tells us that God is just. And in his justice, God cannot overlook our sin. He has to judge us." And we began to talk about that just a little bit, and Ross stopped me. And if you could imagine as much sarcasm as you can put into this question. You probably aren't doing it overboard. He asked me, how do you know that's true? And almost a sneer on his face. And I said, Ross, that's easy. And sometimes God just gives you answers. Does that make sense? And I said, Ross, that's easy. All I have to do is I have to tell you, and I know that the Holy Spirit of God is going to be convincing you in your heart that the things that I'm telling you are true. And I told him, I said, now, Ross, it's not like you're going to hear a voice out loud. It's like there's a squeezing or a tugging of your heart. It's like maybe there's a voice in the back of your head saying, that's true, that's true, and you know it. So let me ask you this question. Have you ever sensed the Holy Spirit speaking to you in that way? Yes, I'm sure you have. And so therefore, you have the ability to explain that to your unbelieving friend. Ross looked at me, and he said, maybe that explains it. And I said, explains what, Ross? He said, why I have felt so weird ever since you walked in here tonight. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ in a spirit-filled Christian. Now, you know what an aroma is. It's an invisible aura that impacts the people around that object, whether they want to be impacted or not. And you and I have the aroma of Christ living in us, impacting the people around us. And we can have confidence in the reality that as we walk in the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking to the people we speak to. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is in the world, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The very things I was talking to Ross about, that each of us are sinners, that we're all under judgment, and that Jesus Christ's righteousness is the only thing that will make the difference. The very things that I was talking to him about are the very things the Holy Spirit has promised that he will convince people of. And so I believe that when God says that faith is the conviction of the invisible, he is telling us that you and I need to go into our forays of evangelism believing that, number one, we are not alone. Jesus said, behold, I am with you wherever you go. And in addition to that, that he is convincing people of the very things that we're talking to them about. So, number three, the Bible says that faith is the means of spiritual success. Notice it says, for by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. And literally what he's saying is, we don't please God by performance, we please God by dependence. We're going to talk about that again in a moment, so let's go on. And the last one here is that faith is confidence aimed at the powerful Word of God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, the theological term for this is ex nihilo. It's a Latin term. It means out of nothing, that God spoke and created, that his spoken voice was what created everything that we see in this world. That's how powerful God's word is. You say, well, Jeff, you're talking about his spoken word. When we're reliant upon his written word. But think about this with me. This written word is the spoken word of God written down. That's how powerful your Bible is. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful, alive and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, when Paul wrote that, he was living in the middle of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome dominated the world with the Roman short sword, that short two-edged sword. And literally what Paul is telling us when he says the word of God is more powerful than that, he is literally saying that the word of God is the most powerful weapon in the world. So you and I can have confidence in that. And faith is confidence aimed at God's word. Now be careful when it comes to faith, because I hear people saying stuff all the time. You know, if you have enough faith, And the implication is, if you have enough faith, you can actually make it happen. And I'm just warning you, that is really, really close to New Age philosophy. And frankly, some of the signs and wonders movement is leaning that way. It puts me in the driver's seat. If I have enough faith, I can make it happen. And I want you to know something. That's not what faith is. Faith is putting my confidence in what God has said, and He makes it happen. By the way, there are some things that God has not promised me that I might wish I had. And all the faith in the world is not going to make that happen. God doesn't give me the ability to wish things into being. But God has given us promises in His Word. I just read this week about Joshua summing up for the people of Israel his life before he died. And he said, not one of these promises failed. And I promise you, when we get to heaven, when we get to the promised land, we're going to be able to say, not one of these promises ever failed, because God always keeps His promise. That's what faith is. So notice then in verses 4 and 5, we see what I call the establishment of faith. This is a pattern established here in these two verses and then continues through the rest of the chapter. And the pattern is faith followed by an action verb. And we see it happen over and over and over. By faith, and you see it in verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith Enoch pleased God. By faith Noah built an ark. By faith Abraham took a journey. By faith Moses' parents hid him. And over and over and over we see faith followed by action. We're going to talk about that again tomorrow night, so let's move on to the last point, and that is the essential of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever will draw nigh to God must believe that He exists and believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So, three things we see here. Number one, the necessity of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we can say, without any reservation, faith is what God requires of us. In fact, we could say it this way, faith is what accesses God's provision for us. But be careful. We are works-oriented people. And sometimes we tend to think in terms of, okay, faith must be a matter of figuring out what God wants from me and giving it to Him. Okay, God, I get it. You want me to witness to my neighbor. I don't think it's going to do any good, but You said to do it. I'm going to do it. Now, are You happy? And I'm just telling you, that's not faith. That's me. That's all about me. What faith is, and this is critical, faith is a matter of accessing God's provision through depending on Him. I like to think of it this way. My primary relationship with God is a receiving relationship. And frankly, friends, that is the truth that turned my life around. At the age of 35, as a pastor, I was ready to quit. I was ready to give up. Because I was tired of trying to do all the things I knew I was supposed to do and failing. And I don't know how I missed it up to that point, but here's what I want you to know. God knows that you cannot live the Christian life. The only person who can live the Christian life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what God wants me to do is not going around proving to God how much I love Him and how sold out I am to Him. What God wants me to do is going around saying, God, I can't do this unless You help me. And by the way, that's what pleases God. By the way, there's a balancing truth to that. You probably have recognized this. The whole of the Christian life is balance. So when I say on this side, my primary relationship with God is a receiving relationship. The balancing truth to that is my primary relationship with everyone else is a giving relationship. So here's how I see that looking. I look to God because I'm needy, and God, because he's infinite, provides plenty. And as I have plenty, now I have the ability to give to those around me. Does that make sense? So what does it look like on a day-by-day basis? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. You probably knew this, but I live with that woman right over there. But we do it a little differently than most people do it. We do it 24/7, usually in a hotel room. And I actually know her unbelievably well. I mean, I know exactly what buttons to push. And there's a certain tone that comes into my voice. And as soon as I say those words, I know she knows exactly what that tone is. And when I use that tone in my voice, I can make her feel guilty. And when she feels guilty, I know she will do what I want her to do. And I want you to know, when I hear that tone in my voice, I can know two things are true. Number one, I'm hurting her. And number two, something's wrong with my relationship with God. God doesn't want me looking to her to meet my needs. God wants me looking to him to meet my needs. And when he meets my needs, he gives me plenty. My relationship with her is a giving relationship. Does that make sense? So anytime you find yourself in a controlling, manipulating situation, it's not just that you are hurting the people around you, but something is wrong with your relationship with God. Because the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And then notice this next phrase, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. So I call this the access of faith. This is us accessing the provision of God. And we could say it this way. If you could imagine an electric fan right here, and it's a functioning electric fan. It's plugged into the outlet back here. There's plenty of electricity. The cord works, but the fan isn't running. What would be the first thing that you would check to see why the fan isn't running if you wanted that fan to be running? Yeah, you'd look at that switch. You'd turn the switch. I believe that switch is a perfect picture of our faith. You see, I'm like that fan. I am a functioning Christian. Now, the Bible tells me that when I was recreated in God, I was recreated in God's image, that literally after God, I was remade to be a better rebuilt image bearer. And then it says this, in righteousness and true holiness. I'm awfully glad he used the word true in front of holy, because I would have downgraded it somewhere. But literally, if you are a believer today, this is what God says about you. You are a functioning Christian. That's who you are. Now, I do have to admit, my Christian life doesn't always run so well. So what's the problem? If I'm a functioning Christian, then why is my life not running very well? I get it. God's grace is just not enough for the likes of me. I'm just too tough for God. Is that it? No, the Bible says my grace is... Yeah, and I used to be a little underwhelmed by that word, sufficient. You know, that's it? That's all you can come up with? It's sufficient. But think about this. No matter the circumstance, and some of you have been in some pretty extreme circumstances, no matter the circumstance, God's grace is enough for that. And so that's a beautiful phrase to let us know that whatever you face, my grace is enough for that. So that's not the problem. I am a functioning Christian. There's plenty of energy for me. The problem is the switch of faith. So when your Christian life is not working right, the Bible says, they that draw near to God must believe. Our access to God, our access to God's provision for our daily living, for our energy for service, that access comes to us by faith. We'll talk about that again tomorrow. And so let me just do one more thing here. The Bible then says the object of faith. And he says, here's what we need to believe. We need to believe two things, that he exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So how many of you believe that God exists? Can I see those hands? Okay, so we got that one down, right? Kind of. Here's the problem. I know that God exists, but sometimes I act as if he doesn't. Can I put boots to the ground there? If you have a pornography problem, you have a problem with the presence of God. You have forgotten that God is right here, right now. What God wants us to do is he wants us to live every single moment believing that God is here right now. I love, there's a song that I learned several years ago. When God is near, all the world seems far away. And I've just observed that when I am living in the presence of God, meaning that, and by the way, I'm always in the presence of God. That's not a question mark. The question mark is, do I remember that I'm always in the presence of God? And when I am living in the presence of God, it makes all the difference in the world. I personally believe that that one thought can change your life. Living your life, and we like to call it practicing the presence of God. Living our lives, practicing God's presence, reminding ourselves God's here right now. So we talked about pornography. All of us get that one. I mean, that one's easy. If a guy's watching pornography, he's forgotten God is here right now. What about this? You have a gossip problem? You have a presence of God problem. You've forgotten God is right here right now. You have a worry problem. You have a presence of God problem. You've forgotten that God is right here, right now. You have a pessimistic problem. You have a presence of God problem. You've forgotten that God is right here, right now. And then notice this last one. We must believe that he rewards those who seek him. I believe that God wants a motivated church. Do you? I believe that God wants you and me to be on fire and passionate for God. Do you? Anybody in here ever have trouble with that? Yeah, yeah. I mean, I get it. And I think there are all kinds of reasons, but I think one of the reasons is that we have begun to downplay the reality of God's promised rewards for those who seek him. And God is summing up all that we are supposed to believe about him. I mean, this is the God who is literally infinite, and you and I will spend the rest of eternity diving deep into the character of God, learning about God, and we will never get to the end of it. And yet he sums up everything we need to believe about him in two statements. Number one, we must believe that he is. What a profound thought. And number two, we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. You say, well, Jeff, you know, I don't really serve God because he rewards me. I serve God because he loves me. I mean, I kind of get that because the Bible does say that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So can I ask you a couple of questions? Number one, does it have to be one or the other? Can I not love God with all of my heart and still be excited about the rewards he's promised me? And then number two, who was it that thought up this rewards thing in the first place? I mean, I just want you to know, when God made human beings, he made them to be motivated by reward. Can I give you an illustration of that? Imagine tomorrow morning you're going into work, and your boss brings in a big pile of work and puts it on your desk or on your workbench, and he says, this is work that we're behind on, and I need you to get this done by the end of the week. And you're looking at it, and you're thinking, this is going to take me 3 weeks to do this. Now, can I just ask a question? How many of you, as your boss is turning to leave and walk out of the room, you can just feel your jets begin to zoom? I mean, that you are starting to get really motivated. There is more work on my desk. This is so awesome. I am so excited about more work. This is just great. Yeah, there's always one or two like that. I get that. But what if, as your boss is turning to leave, he says, oh, by the way, if you can get that work done by the end of the week, I'll double your salary for the rest of your life. Now, how many of you are motivated? Yeah, here's what I want you to know. God built that into the human existence. And when God said, I want you to believe that I am a rewarder of those who seek me, he wants us to be motivated by that. So can I ask you, let's give some imagination to this. What would you want in heaven? I mean, if God's going to reward me, I can't hardly imagine him rewarding me with more gold. They make the streets out of that in heaven. I mean, if you just start thinking about life on earth, what is here that we would possibly want in heaven? Maybe we could say it this way. Let's look at it from heaven's perspective. From heaven's perspective, what is on earth that would be valuable enough for God's own son to leave heaven to come down and purchase it with his own blood? And I'm just telling you, friends, I don't know that I totally understand this, but there is nothing more valuable in heaven than a human soul. And I don't know what this is going to look like, but I believe that the richest people in heaven, the fullest people in heaven, the happiest people in heaven are going to be the people who have filled their lives touching and reaching the souls of men. God wants you and he wants me to be motivated by that. That's all you get for tonight. Tomorrow night we'll go and visit this concept a little bit further. Anna's going to come and tell us, give a couple of announcements and then tell us another story. You're going to tell Rebecca tonight.
Before I tell my story, just remember Find Five. It's a beautiful thing. And I think as you do this, you're going to be blessed by it. Jeff and I have written people's names down. We've prayed for them. And then we cross them off our Find Five list and we put them on our discipleship list. And there's nothing quite like that. That's pretty special. So we would encourage you just to be on the lookout for people in your life who need the gospel, family, friends. In fact, on that Find Five, Jeff's got a little thing there that kind of helps you zero in on people that you might think about. So also, we would love to ask you to do something. And I know we are keeping you way busy this week. So long time ago when we first started out, we asked people to do this and we had them hand them to us, and we read them and turned them back in. It's your personal testimony. We don't do that anymore. We know that this is a busy time, but you'll see up there on the screen on pages 76 to 81 in your giving, the exchange book, the book with the red arch on the front, please read that section. It will help you so much. I say that because back when we had people write out their testimonies and give them to us, I would literally have, and this happened, I hate to say how many times it happened, where somebody would say, well, I was saved at such and such an address, at such and such a time, on such and such a date, and they would give me all of these really insignificant details. They're significant to you, but they're not going to help an unbeliever. So what we're trying to do is help you to get rid of Christian language that could confuse people. So think about the word saved. If you are an unchurched person and you hear that your friend was saved, they have no idea what you're talking about or you were lost. That one's an even more confusing one. So just eliminate those words. And instead of using the word saved, you can talk about the day that you made that decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ. So it's just real simple. Just reword it. Then you're also going to find that we've got some suggestions. If you were like me and you trusted Jesus Christ as a very young person, or you had doubts about your salvation, all of those things are in there so that when you write out your story, it's short, like the Gettysburg Address, right? And powerful, and is a beautiful segue into the gospel. That's what it's all about. What God did in your life and how he can do that for someone else. So please read that. Take time. Maybe in your spiritual walk, in your quiet time every day, you could just kind of zero in on thinking about how to write out your story as you would share it in a gospel opportunity. So I'm going to share one of the stories from my life. It's kind of, oh, I'll tell you what. Sometimes God uses difficult circumstances, doesn't he? And this was a very challenging time in my life. So I actually studied classical piano. I don't do much with it anymore, but that's what I studied a long time ago, back when I was in university. So my right hand was pretty important to me. And I began to have really serious problems with my right hand, my right arm. And Jeff and I discovered that there was a surgery that would help me. Well, I have a brother who is a doctor at a university hospital. So he's one of those people that knows all the best doctors in town, right? So Max, my brother, helped me to find the best hand surgeon in the state of Colorado. Jeff and I went into that situation prayerfully. I came out so much worse than when I went in. I had the best hand surgeon, but I was at a university hospital, and I had a resident anesthesiologist, really nice young man, but he made, from man's perspective, a mistake, but it was not a mistake from God's perspective, because God used this in my life in so many ways, and if the story I'm going to tell you is the only way he used it, you would agree it was worth it. So when I got out of that surgery, I couldn't do anything. My right hand, my whole arm was a mess. And so the simplest things in life, like at the time, I still remember fixing my hair. I had short hair. I would style it with a blow dryer and it would be done in maybe 10 minutes, but I could not fix my hair. So Jeff became my hairstylist. I still laugh at this because when we first got married, I thought I was the perfectionist until I married one and I realized, nope, they're in a realm all of their own. So Jeff, when he would fix my hair, what would take me maybe 10 minutes would take him at least 45. And then when he was all finished, he would get out his favorite tool, which was hairspray. And he would spray my hair until it was a little bit like a helmet. Wasn't going anywhere all day long. So another thing I found challenging was just keeping track of my house. And it was a discouraging thing. It was a very busy time of our life. So Jeff said, why don't we find someone who can come in and help us clean the house until we get back on our feet? So I was all over that idea. And we had a little neighborhood paper. It was called The Honker. Really? Whoever named it that, I don't know what their problem was, but in the Honker, there was an advertisement for a young woman named Rebecca, and Rebecca cleaned houses, and so we made this wonderful arrangement. She was young. She was full of energy. She would come into my house, and it would seem like in the blink of an eye, my house went from a disaster to clean, and I absolutely loved it. However, as Rebecca would go through my house, I just really sensed in my heart that she didn't know Jesus, and I became concerned about that. But I was troubled by something. I thought, you know, if I really take time to share the gospel, I'm going to keep her from her next appointment, and that didn't seem fair to Rebecca. So I actually prayed about it. Simple solution, you're probably already thinking of it, but I felt that the Spirit of God led me to just invite her. The next time she came, I said, Rebecca, I would love to get to know you better. So the next time you come, could you carve out extra time and let's have lunch together? I'll fix a simple lunch and we'll just get to know each other better. And then I said, Rebecca, I'd really like to share some truths from the Bible that have changed my life. Now, I did that last part because I'm a big chicken. I know that about myself. And it's like me to have this ambitious idea that I'm going to share the gospel, but then under pressure, to back out. So she knew we were going to have lunch and then we were going to look at this truth from the Bible that had changed my life. So that day came and it was a simple lunch because remember, I can't hardly use my arm at the time. So sometimes we think we have to do special things. It was a simple lunch. We just sat and we had the best time just talking back and forth, getting to know each other. And then I got out my Bible and I began to go through the gospel just to share with Rebecca this message that has changed my life. And as I went through the gospel, I explained God's holiness and then I got to his justice. And you'll see up there, we have, and I have not memorized it in the ESV, I'm sorry, I know it in my King James brain, but when I read this verse, or I quoted it to her, her eyes got huge, and you can see it says, but for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Then it goes on to say that they will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Her eyes were huge. And she said to me, in the King James, that first word is fearful. And she said, fearful? That's me. And unbelieving? That's me. And so even though I hated the fact that I could watch that terror in her face, I knew that God was doing just what Jeff talked about. He was convicting Rebecca of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So it was really easy for me to go on, explain God's love, and then how we access through that, through grace, his love through grace. So in the simplest setting, my kitchen table, Rebecca prayed and put her faith in Jesus Christ. So here are a few takeaways. The first is it was a simple setting, and it was somebody in my house, somebody that came into my house, but I had to find a way to get her out of a situation where there were constraints, time constraints, into a situation that was conducive to sharing the gospel. So what I did is I just asked her for lunch, and Jeff and I kind of feel like there's beauty in food. Food is disarming. You guys are good at it. I can tell every time I come in the building. I can't wait to get back there and see what Jill's got on the table back there. But food is disarming. And in evangelism, just think about Jesus, how many times he used food in those settings that we read about in the New Testament. So I brought her into that situation and praise God, this young woman put her faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a negative side to my story, and this is really the point that Jeff really wants me to share with you. So there came a time when I didn't need someone to clean my house anymore. She went her way and I went mine. And I am so ashamed to say that I cannot even remember her last name. I totally lost track of her. I never even tried to disciple her. And here was my problem. When I first began to realize that God uses ordinary people, and then when we give the gospel, people get saved, I got real excited, and I just started almost going through a list and checking people off. But what I never did in those early days was disciple people, and I'm ashamed of that. Because of that, I've totally lost track of Rebecca. But I did share with you yesterday, my best friend in all the world, Mary Ellen Norwood, is somebody that together Jeff and I led her to Christ and then discipled her and taught her to share her faith, and over she has made us spiritual grandparents. So I hope that maybe you can learn from my mistake. And instead of thinking of volumes of people that you can share the gospel with, invest in people. When you see someone saved, take time to disciple them. Because that really is where the spiritual dividends are.
If you will get out your tract packet, if you were not here yesterday and you need a tract packet, I would love to see hands and we'll get them to you. All right. Just leave those hands up in the air. We'll get to you quickly. If you will take your tract packet out, I'm just going to put all of these various tracts on the TV up here in front of you and want to kind of walk through them. In the very, very back of the tract packet, you will find a lovely picture of my wife and me. And you know why we put that in there? You need something for your dartboard. That's it. That. Actually, we really, really, really would love to have you be prayer partners with us. You probably know this, but the devil does not like evangelism and discipleship, and he does not like what we do. And we would covet your prayers. The fact is, I'll remind you of this on Wednesday, the church that's going to be thinking about us the most this coming Saturday morning at 8 o'clock in the morning, which is going to be about 5 o'clock in the morning for you guys. We're going to be in Michigan. The church is going to be thinking about us the most when we start that seminar is going to be you guys. So we would love to ask you if you would just join with us and pray with us about what the Lord is doing with the exchange. And then behind that piece, you will see what we lovingly call our GPS. So this one right here, the biggest piece that you have in your tract packet, we call our GPS. You know what a GPS is, right? I'm not sure what you're talking about. No. It's a gospel presentation system. So you know what a GPS is for, right? It's to keep you from getting lost when you're giving the gospel. So it's kind of like this little brochure is your little blue path to follow as you're giving the gospel. Every main point, every scripture verse, and even the illustrations are on that little brochure, and it will help you as you give the gospel to someone. Now, don't lose that, because beginning tomorrow night, we're going to be sitting down here doing some role-playing. So we're going to, Anna and I are going to sit up here. One of us is going to be an unbeliever. The other is going to be a believer. And we're going to talk to each other about the gospel. When we get done, you're going to take your GPS and you're going to find a partner right there next to you. You don't have to come up here and do it. Praise the Lord. But we're going to ask you to try practicing giving the gospel to your partner right there. And we want everybody to leave here this week with having gotten the gospel out of our mouth. We want to be able to explain the gospel. So we'll work on that, and this will be your friend this week. So hold on to that. Make sure you bring it back every single night. The one right below it that looks just like it in terms of picture is God's Exchange for You. That is a 16-page gospel tract. So maybe you could think of it this way. You know what the Exchange Bible study is. This little brochure is the Exchange Bible study message condensed into 14 pages. So this is the same gospel presentation that we're going to learn to speak to each other. This is that same gospel presentation written out. Now, it's going to be a great tool for you this week, because it will help you to be able to say, here's how I articulate it, but it's a great gospel tract. If I had a friend that I knew would read what I gave them, this is the tract I would give them. Because sometimes I think our gospel tracts are a little too brief and they don't have enough information for a person to make a credible decision. And I know this has got everything a person needs to be able to trust Christ. This little one up here in the corner with a daddy sitting on a dock with a little one in his lap, that is what we lovingly call our relationship tract. It has the same four attribute of God articulation of the gospel. It's just brief, because we know that not everybody will read a 16-page gospel tract. And so this is my go-to tract. This is the tract that I use wherever I go. And I love this tract because it helps me start conversations. Notice that question on the front. How would you describe your relationship with God? And you're going to find that that question is going to get you into the gospel more often than not. And then a couple of auxiliary tracts. This tract right here is for the person who has just gotten saved. Have you noticed how the devil seems to attack people right when they get saved. I mean, it's just, whoa, what happened to me? And what this does is it gives them the tools they're going to need to fight off the devil in that first week. And so here's what I would do if I were you. When you are doing the exchange Bible study with someone, keep that Living the Exchange tract with you, because you don't know which lesson they're going to get saved doing. And when they get saved, make sure you give them that and let them. By the way, it ends with an invitation to do discipleship with you. And so it is a great gospel tract. And then the one up here that says My Path to God, that's Mary Ellen's story. So the story that I told you yesterday about Mary Ellen, the redhead, that's her story written in her own words. And you'll enjoy that. If you know someone who is religious, but you're concerned they're not a genuine believer, this is a perfect track for them, because that's exactly where Mary Ellen was. She was religious, but not genuinely believing. So these are our tracks. They are each one of them a little different and for a different purpose. You have also a guide in there, so if you forget which one is which I'm sure you will, just don't forget your little guide in there will help you. In addition to that, you have our business card. On there, you're going to find both our email addresses and our cell numbers. If you text, if you email, whichever is most convenient for you, we would love to hear from you. If you have someone that you're doing a Bible study with and you want someone to pray with you, Anna and I take that very seriously. We miss being in a church family. We really, really miss that. And one of the things we miss is watching that process of seeing people come to Christ. So if you need a prayer partner when you're doing the Bible study with someone, we would love to do that. We have a staff prayer meeting every Sunday or every afternoon with our coffee. And we're the only staff, so that it's... So we'll put you on our prayer list. I will say this, if you ask us to pray, this one's going to be in contact with you. She's going to be asking you for updates and those sorts of things. So you can count on that. All right, take your Giving the Exchange book, the one that Anna was just referring to with the red arches on it. If you will take that, and we're going to look at and continue on with how to have compelling conversations. And I'm just going to fast forward to remember on page 40, we looked at the concepts of having these five soul areas. Can you turn to that next one? These five soul areas of loneliness, emptiness, fear, love, guilt. These are those soul needs. And here's my thought about conversations. We want to engage in conversations with people. We want those conversations to be warm and enjoyable for them. And then we want, to the best we know how, take those conversations deeper. Because it's those deeper conversations, when we get down onto the issues of the soul, that we're going to be able to have the ability to turn that conversation to the gospel. So while you're talking, you want to be learning as much about that person as you possibly can. You want to show them genuine interest and concern. And I believe the very best way to show someone that you are genuinely interested in them is to listen to them. And so on page 42, you're going to see some values of being a good listener. I said this yesterday, I'll say it again. I believe there are two basic skills that if you will learn these two skills, you can become a good conversationalist. The first is learning how to ask good questions. The second is learning how to listen intently with interest and concern. So why would you want to do that? Well, let me just give you some values of good listening. Number one, good listening shows respect. Now, I don't know if you can see it up here, but I have a little equation that I would love for you to write in the margin over here where it says learning or listening shows respect. There's a little blank spot there. Here's the equation. Shared experiences, that means you've spent time or you're spending time with the person. Shared experiences plus respect equals trust. Jameson, do you remember when you were talking about those intimate relationships and the very first thing you said that would be part of an intimate relationship would be the concept of trust? I actually think trust is critical. Can you imagine someone getting saved being led to the Lord by someone they distrust? No. Trust is critical. I actually think affection is critical. Can you imagine someone being led to the Lord by someone they don't like? So I actually think letting people enjoy us, letting people learn to trust us is critical. So look at this. One of the values of listening is that listening shows respect. So, I mean, when I'm putting this together, so if I just simply spend time with people, show them respect by listening well, what I'm going to be doing is building a relationship of trust. You can help your friend genuinely trust you by learning to listen well. And I love these thoughts that what respect genuinely is placing value on that person. So no matter what their point of view is, no matter what kind of lifestyle they live, you never write them off as someone that is just throwaway, because every single human before God is valuable. And so we're just simply showing them value by respecting them. And then listening, this is a second trait, builds relationships. It's kind of the building blocks of relationships. Dale Carnegie said this: you can make more friends in 2 weeks by becoming a good listener than you can in 2 years by trying to get people interested in you. So listening builds relationships. Listening builds loyalty. Listening to your friend will draw your friend closer to you. Everyone needs a good friend who will listen to them. So be that friend. There's a quote on the top of page 43 that I find alarming. It's by John Maxwell, who's one of the leading experts on relationships in our day. And here's what he said: most people consider listening to be pretty easy and consider themselves pretty good listeners. However, and it's what comes after the however that I find shocking, few are capable of really listening. Ann and I have been teaching this material for several years now, and I have just observed that some of the nicest, kindest people are horrible listeners. Just because you're nice, just because you like people, doesn't mean you're good at listening. And I believe that every single one of us, there's not a single reason why we cannot become good listeners. So I love the little thought here. He goes on to say, it's never too late to become a good listener. It can change your life and the lives of the people in your life. And I promise you, if you become a good listener, it will change not only your life, but the people around you. And then lastly, listening shows that you care. And we all know this statement: No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And we know that. Let's just determine we want to be able to show people that we care. I love this quote by Phyllis Schyer: when you give your ear to people, you are offering them a sliver of your life that can never be retrieved again. One of the few gifts that can never be retracted. And so there is nothing more loving than just simply giving your friend your ear. So what are some traits of a good listener? Number one, good listening is not just waiting for your turn to talk. Have you ever been having a conversation and the person you're talking to is still? They're not saying a word, but they're doing this. And you can tell they are just chomping at the bit to say something. And as soon as you quit talking, they start talking and are headed a totally different direction than what you just talked about. And what is the first thought that goes through your brain? They weren't listening. So listening is not just being quiet. It's not just waiting your turn to talk. Listening is focusing on what your friend is saying and trying to derive meaning from what your friend is saying. That is, let me say that again. Listening is focusing on what your friend is saying and trying to derive meaning from what they've said. So listening is critical, and it's something that all of us need to work on. Here's a great reminder. Great listeners don't talk about themselves. So Anna and I meet new people every week. And so in a conversation in which we're meeting new people, they always have lots of questions. And they want to know how many kids we have, where we're from, where we grew up, what life was like. And we have kind of this little internal mechanism that tells us when we hear the word I, we, me, us come out of our mouths more than about 5 times in a row, guess what time it is? It's time to start asking questions. Because good listeners don't talk about themselves. Here's a great trait of a good listener. Show your friend that you're listening. Can I show you? Hang on just a second. I just need to take this. Just 1 minute. Yeah, that's a great way to kill a conversation. Because what I've just shown you is that whatever's going on here is more important to me than what's going on here. So you probably know this, but there are buttons on the outside of your phone, and there are some that will silence your phone. And you don't even have to look at it. You can just reach down, touch that button, and I can do it from the outside of my pocket. My phone can be in my pocket. I reach in there, touch that button, and say, now go ahead, what were you saying? And you know what I just showed them? He's listening. He cares about what I'm saying. And so great listeners show people that they're listening. You can do that with your body language, and there's all kinds of things that you can do with your body language. Be careful. I don't know whether you're this way, but I'm kind of the person that when I get comfortable, I tend to sit like this. And what is my body language telling you? Yeah, I mean, some people look at this and they say he's bored. Some people say he's closed off. And it's really not. It's just I'm just being comfortable. But perception is reality to the person perceiving. And so when I find myself sitting like this, two things I'm going to do. Number one, I'm going to uncross. And number two, I'm going to scoot myself back into the seat. Because when I scoot myself, this back part of me, into the seat, it takes this top part of me into the conversation. And so those are just simple body language that we can use to be able to let a person know we're focusing in. We're listening to what you have to say. I tell you, one of the best ways is not just nonverbal, but verbal communication. You can demonstrate to people you're listening by simply saying, now, so what you're telling me is, and just sum up what they just said. And even better is when your friend says something to you, ask them a follow-up question to what they just said. So let me ask you a question about that. And you know what you've just done? You've given them permission to go deeper. You've said, what you're talking about interests me, and I'd like to hear more. Remember, one of our goals in every conversation is to take that conversation deeper. And simply listening and asking questions is going to help you to be able to take that conversation deeper. When you're listening to your friend, you need to track with them. This is on page 44. And that, have you ever been, your friend's telling a story, and somewhere along the line you realize, I think I missed a step or two in there. You know what happened? The brain went somewhere else. And remember, listening is taking what your friend is saying and trying to attribute to it meaning. And when we're not following the meaning, that's a great time to say, wait a minute, let me ask another question here. You know, by the way, you're just simply showing them that you're interested and that you're giving them permission to go deeper. But track with your friend. Make sure you're following. Here are a couple of talking rules. Number one, the two-second rule. That means that when your friend stops talking, you wait 2 seconds before you start talking. Some people need a little more time than others, and they may just be taking a breath. They may have more to say. Ask my wife about that. And I'm just telling you, I don't know how many times, I mean, if she had a penny, literally just a penny, maybe even a half a penny for every time that I've taken off talking before she's done talking, she'd be a very, very rich person. So the two-second rule is really, really valuable. And then the you-go-first rule. So in every conversation you have, you know, both of you are gonna start at the same time saying something. And when that happens, you be the person who every single time says, no, go ahead. What were you saying? You go first. And these two talking rules will really help you to become a good listener. Listening takes time, but it's worth it. The goal is that you're making these conversations mutually enjoyable. So it's not enough just to help your friend enjoy, because frankly, your friend won't enjoy unless you're enjoying. And really, what we're saying is we want to learn to enjoy people's company and let them enjoy our company. Here's another good communication tool that will help you to get close to people, and that is learn to give sincere compliments. Now, be careful with this one, because some people use flattery very easily, and flattery often is lying. Yeah, it's not true. So be careful about that. Here's what a sincere compliment is. A sincere compliment is noticing something about the person or the circumstance that you're in, and then just simply verbalizing what you've noticed. And so it has to be real. It has to be sincere. And you're going to find that not only will it warm up the conversations you're in, but it might actually change your perspective. Many of us are critical. Do you ever struggle with that in your own life? I don't know about you, but I kind of look at people and I think I'm right and they're wrong. It just is a fixed position up there. And it's pretty easy for me to come into a place and start looking at stuff that maybe I'm not real crazy about. But here's what I found. When I am purposely looking for things that I can compliment about people, it changes my perspective. And instead of coming in the room and looking at things that I don't really like, I'm looking for the things that I do really like, and it changes my whole perspective. And by the way, it's changing me and making me a nicer, friendlier person. Do you think Jesus was nice? You think Jesus was friendly? Yeah. And I think he can make us that way as well. Learn to understand people. And now this is on the bottom of page 45, top of page 46. And so notice the similarities between you and the person you're talking to. I have a preacher friend who once told me, I have absolutely nothing in common with my unsaved neighbor. And I'm thinking, you don't have a mortgage? I mean, you don't have a car that's trying to break down? You don't have kids that disobey? And I'm just telling you, you have a lot more in common with your unbelieving counterparts than you can even imagine. So look for the similarities between your life and your friend's life. And when there are differences, then learn to appreciate those differences. I tell you, one of the best ways to get to know someone that is kind of into stuff that you don't know much about, get them to teach you. Get them to show you what they know that you don't know. Here on the bottom of page 46, you'll see some bad communication habits that we need to eliminate. Interrupting, hijacking conversations. Remember the but, yes, and? This is a great place to apply that. A but conversationalist, you know, but, and then we've got the conversation going this direction. Totally, it's got that, we're kind of going the opposite direction with it. So be careful, those are bad communication habits. And then never, ever, ever dominate conversations. So this was interesting today. We had lunch with Ed and Francine, and this is, you can always tell who's dominating a conversation by looking to see how much food is on everybody's plate. And about halfway through our meal, I looked at each of our plates to see how much food is on it, and guess what? We were all doing a great job. I mean, everybody was just kind of eating and talking, but I'm just telling you, if you look around the table and everybody's food is about half gone, and you haven't taken but about three bites, guess what? It's very possible you've been dominating the conversation. So good listeners don't dominate the conversation, and that's always going to be a bad communication habit that you need to work on. Dress appropriately. I'm going to let you guys read that one on your own. It's really talking about adapting to the culture that you live in. And let me just give you an illustration. I've taken a lot of Americans to third world countries. And I'm just telling you, they do things different in third world countries. And we Americans believe that if they just listened to us, they'd figure out how not to live so primitively. And I'm telling you, you probably don't know how to live in their culture. You probably don't know lots of stuff that they know. And when we go in there, kind of trying to show them how to do it, not only do we kind of make a fool of ourselves, but we are distancing ourselves from those people relationally. So this is just an observation. I've traveled several times to the Philippines. They wear an unusual shirt over there that they call a barong. It's a male shirt. It's a shirt that you don't tuck in, so I like that part about it. Kind of, if you think of a Hawaiian shirt without all of the flowers, that's kind of what a barong looks like. And I've just noticed that on most of the college campuses that I go to, the professors all wear barongs. That's kind of the uniform. And so when I go to college campuses, I'll take one of those barongs and I'll wear it to the college campus. And I have never been on one of those college campuses that someone didn't say to me, "Oh, Jeff, I like your barong." I actually say, "Sir Jeff." That's how they talk to me. I like your barong. Now, what are they saying to me? Are they saying the color of that barong looks so nice with the color of your skin? Is that what they mean? No, what they know is you're an American, you're wearing Filipino clothes, and I like that. And I'm just telling you, if you can learn to adapt to the cultural norms where you live, it's going to make a huge difference in relationally connecting to people. Now, I do recognize that there are moral issues that go along with cultural norms. I get that. And by all means, we are not going to lower our moral living, period. That's between us and our relationship with God. But there's a lot of things that you and I can look around and just simply observe, just like I would on a foreign mission field, and learn from the people around me and adapt. And so you can just read about that and talk about that on your own. When you're having a conversation with someone, try to find a comfortable setting to have that conversation in, because you're going to find the conversation is a lot easier to make compelling. And then Anna has already mentioned this one. Eat together. There's something very, very communal about sharing a meal. And then Lastly, be intentional. Don't give up on people. Keep relationships current. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but every relationship have ebbs and flows to it. Sometimes people will call us and they'll say, or text us or email us and say, you know, I've been trying to talk to my neighbor and man, everything was going great for a long time. And then all of a sudden, it's like they dropped off the face of the world. I don't think they're really interested in talking to me about God. And this is something Anna and I have observed. A lot of times it has nothing to do with you. It's just them. There's this ebb and flow of a relationship. That's a great time that this thing will be a great help to you. Just send them a text and say, hey, I was thinking about you today. How are things going? And just keep those relationships going. Pray for people and pray that God would help you to stay close to them. And here's the bottom line of everything we've been talking about relationships. And that is, create a desire to hear the gospel. So, you know, we have this saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can put salt in his oats. Then he'll want to drink. Does that make sense? I mean, it really does. So think about this. Jesus is the water of life. We are the salt of the earth. I actually believe that God wants you and he wants me to be living lives that make people around us thirsty for Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a great prayer request for each of us. Lord, help me to become the kind of person that makes the people around me thirsty for Jesus. So that I kind of think of that as the bottom line. Here is the truth. And I'm going to just go past a few of these. Are you having trouble? Let me just kind of get to the bottom line here. The art of compelling conversations is really the art of making friends. So look at every conversation you're having as an entry point to a deeper relationship with that person, becoming a friend of that person. Be a good friend. The Bible tells us that a man that would have friends must be a good friend, and so learn to be a good friend. All right, we're going to take about a little five-minute. This is kind of like, let me back up. Let's take a 2.5-minute break. Yeah. I've got a whole lot more to do, but I'm looking in your eyes, and I'm thinking it is time to get up for a minute. So everybody go back and grab a cookie. If you need to use the restroom, go do that, and we're going to come back and get started because I have one more thing I need to do. Anna, would you get your Baristas for Jesus story? And while she's getting that, if you would get your the Exchange Leader's Guide out. We're going to look at Exchange Leader's Guide when she is done with Baristas for Jesus.
Okay. I have told this story recently, but I actually pulled up a document that has very small print. How about my glasses? I'm sorry, I can't read it. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I thought that we were going to do the break and not my story. No. This is actually a real sweet story, and there's a lot here that I think for you and me is instructive. I think it's always fascinating when people meet unbelievers at work, a place where there are time constraints. I think you'll hear this particular place, and you'll think, yeah, there are a lot of constraints there, and yet they care enough about that person to take time for them. So this is a story. We titled this on our blog, Baristas for Jesus. So it was two young women in their 20s. This is Mary, she's on your left, and Diane was somebody she was working with, and they were both Starbucks baristas. And one day they sat down at the table over break and they began talking and they discovered that they both had a mutual love for music. Now, Mary is a fabulous pianist and she works in a church that's a long ways from where she lives. And she was explaining to her friend that there were people in her church that cared so much about her, they would invite her over to spend the afternoon with them. And it made it possible for her to participate in their music program. So Diane was listening to this, and she's like, I have a love for music too. And so all she did was she just invited her friend, well, would you come and visit my church? And this is what her Catholic friend said. She said, I have been searching for a whole year, trying to find somebody to study the Bible with. Here's what I want to know. I want to know, what does the Bible teach? Not do, not what is someone's interpretation of the Bible. So this is a perfect opportunity, right? So eventually Diana invites her to do the exchange Bible study. And she actually started it out by inviting her to come over to her home. And it was with her family. She was not at this time married. And they sat around the table, and her father, Mary's father, he's a theologian. He knows the Bible inside and out. He went all the way through the gospel with her, but she didn't understand. But she listened. So the Bible study was really helpful for somebody like Diane. So anyway, as they began studying the exchange Bible study together, the lights started going on as they talked about just her religious background. And she was wearing this crucifix around her neck. And Mary explained to her, she was going through talking about, I don't even know exactly what she was talking about, but Diane took the necklace and she goes, so this necklace with a crucifix doesn't do anything for me? Mary's like, yeah, you're right. So she literally ripped it off. She said, well, I'm not going to wear it anymore. So anyway, they just began going through the Bible study, or they continue going through the Bible study together. Here's a cool thing. Jeff and I just so happened to be in Arizona on a Sunday morning when these two ladies, whom I'd never really met before, they came up to me after Sunday school. And I had told all these stories. And the woman, Diane, who's not even a believer yet, she looked at me and she said, oh, I love your stories. And I looked at her face, knowing nothing about her, and I thought to myself this, you're going to be my next story. Well, I didn't know she wasn't an unbeliever. She wasn't saved. That night, she actually, as an unbeliever, she came to our seminar, and we were talking about God. I think that night we went through holiness and justice. I'm not really sure. But anyway, God began to work in her life. She'd already been studying the exchange with her friend. And so here's the cool thing. They're driving down the interstate after our seminar is over. I don't know if you've ever been in Phoenix, but the traffic in Phoenix is absolutely crazy, and it doesn't matter what time of day or what day it is. It's always bad. So Mary is driving along, and Diane begins to just tell her, you know, I think I want to make that decision. She said, only there's this one thing in my life that I don't think God could forgive me for. So Mary pulls out the GPS while she's driving. She asked Diane to kind of turn to the pages, get over to that place where the chart is. And she explained, and this just gets me teary, just the beauty of laying your sins in that record and Jesus taking your particular sins on himself and paying for them through his death and then rising from the grave. So as she saw that, Diane realized driving down the road in Phoenix traffic that she needed to put her faith in Jesus, and she did. She trusted Jesus Christ, prayed right there in the car, and God began to do a work in her life. And I continue to hear stories. But here's the funny thing about her. They started, after she got saved, Mary began to do Living the Exchange, the discipleship study with her, and she was just growing, growing, growing. But on the humorous side, Mary writes to me in an email. She says, we have had to have a talk in which I told her that while it's awesome that she wants to witness to all of our customers at Starbucks, it's probably not the best time to do it when they're in the drive-thru.
All right. Take your exchange leader's guide out, and I want to work on that. So our goal right now is to kind of say to ourselves, how do we use this exchange Bible study? So the exchange leader's guide, this is the book that I'm talking about right here. If you have this book, I would love for you to get it out. If you don't have this book, I'll put it up here on the screen for you. So this is your typical page in the leader's guide, and I know you guys are familiar with this, but what you see inside of the box is what is in the small Bible study. So we don't like to call it a leader's guide and a student's book, because I don't want you or your friend to think that this is about you teaching them as a student. We want this to be you two as friends studying the Bible together. Does that make sense? So it's not a teacher's book and a student's book. It's just a leader's guide. You are the leader in the Bible study, but both of you are studying the Bible together. So it's called the Inquirer's Bible Study. The word inquirer just simply means I'm investigating. I'm asking questions. So that's really all that means. There's no prior commitment involved. There's no prior knowledge involved. A person can come in and literally, I don't believe the Bible. That's not going to change studying it together. And by the way, if your friend says, I don't believe that, it is not your job to convince them that that is true. Here's what I do when that happens. I always say, okay, listen, you get to believe whatever you want to, because that's kind of how this works in our relationship with God. Everybody gets to believe what they choose. But would you agree that this is what the Bible says? And I believe there is real power in getting your friend to just recognize and acknowledge, yep, that's what it says. So this is my observation. I don't remember a single time that I couldn't come to an agreement with my friend that the particular thing that they said they didn't believe was at least, this is what it says right here in the Bible. And then we are in agreement to that, and that's on them. They get to believe what they want to believe. You can't control that. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job to convince them. So the discussion questions on the outside are to help you have a good discussion with them. So the Bible study is designed for your friend and you to study each lesson independently and then get together to talk about what you're learning. So you give them lesson one and ask them to study lesson one. You go study lesson one. And when you get together, you use those discussion questions to lead a discussion about what the two of you are studying. That's how it's designed to be used. Now, we've observed that some people are better at doing the Bible study than others. So we've designed, and basically we've just asked some of these people, what are you doing? Tell me what works for you. And we've put together some tips for success in doing that Bible study. You'll notice that this is on page 9, Roman numeral 9 in your leader's guide. So in your leader's guide, in the introduction section, when you have a little I and an X, if you have... anyway, that's 9. I am terrible with Roman numbers, but that's what that is right there. And if you will find that, and you can be following along as we go through here. So we have found that the Bible study is more successful if you do the Bible study with people that you have a relationship with. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do the Bible study if you don't have a relationship. What it does mean is you may want to spend some time deepening the relationship before you ask them to do the Bible study with you. Does that make sense? So it's not to say, oh, I don't have a relationship with them, I can't do the Bible study with them. You just deepen the relationship first. I have a friend named Joel, and Joel by the time that I had this conversation with him, he had led about 10 people to the Lord using the Bible study. And I called him and I said, Joel, what are you doing? I mean, where are you meeting all these people? And so he began to tell me some of the places that he met people. You will find much of what he said in chapter 5. I'm not sure we're going to have time to go through chapter 5, so you may want to look at that on your own. And one of the things he was doing was he was a coach of his kids' soccer teams. And he said, I always go early and stay late, and I'm looking for people. And he said, I try to find people that I click with. And he said, we just start hanging out together. And he said, I really don't try to witness to them at the beginning. He said, I just try to get to know them. When they start opening up to me, so we were talking about that transparent relationship, when we start, he said, when they start talking to me about issues with their marriage, issues with their work, issues with their children, just life issues, when they start opening up, then I know that this relationship is gone deep enough that I can begin to talk to them. And he said, typically what he does is, you know, it's my relationship with God that helps me with that sort of thing. Let me ask you a question. How would you describe your relationship with God? Don't forget that question, by the way. It's a powerful question that will take us into the gospel. And then he says, you know, I have a four-lesson Bible study that literally deals with who God is and how to have a close relationship with him. I believe that this will help you as you pursue whatever, and he does the Bible study with them. So my suggestion is that you build relationships with people that you want to do the Bible study with. Number two, be positive. So sometimes it's almost as if we ask the Bible study this way, you don't want to do a Bible study with me, do you? And I'm just telling you, that's probably not the best way to do it. I like to do it this way. I always say to them, you know, I have this four-lesson Bible study. I think you and I would have a great time doing it together. And you say, well, I don't think they would like it. And my thought about that is, I know they will, because they're going to do it with you, and you're going to make it enjoyable for them. So think in terms of being positive when you're inviting them. And then when you're inviting someone to do the Bible study with you, take the initiative. You are the one that's taking the initiative. You're the one who... let me just give you an instance. Let's suppose you want to do your Bible study with your neighbor. You take it over to him and you say, hey, I got this Bible study. Why don't you take a look at it? And if you want to do it with me, give me a call. And I'm just telling you, that's not you taking the initiative. You're putting all of the pressure on them. And even if they want to do the Bible study with you, they may not feel bold enough to ask you. So I don't give the Bible to someone or Bible study to someone before I ask them to do it with me. But if you want to, that's fine. But if you were going to do that, here's what I would do. Give it to them. Say, hey, why don't you take a look at this? I'll give you a call next week and see what you think. Maybe we can do it together. So I always want you to think in terms of taking the initiative of getting that Bible study going. And then when your friend says yes, the clock starts ticking. We looked this morning about the fact that we have an enemy, and that enemy is going to do everything he can to get between us and our friend to keep that Bible study from happening. So here is a rule of thumb. As soon as your friend says, yes, I will do that Bible study, you pull out your phone or your calendar, wherever your calendar is, and say, well, look, I have Tuesday night and Thursday night next week open, and it's set a time. So basically, here's the way I always do it. When my friend says yes, while we're in the same conversation, I'm going to say, let's figure out a time next week. So I want them to have a week to do lesson one on their own before we get together. So I'm going to give them a week, and I'm going to find that time and set it. When we get finished with lesson one, before I leave, I'm going to get out my calendar again, and I'm going to say, what's a good time for us to do lesson two? And we just constantly keep that going, because that'll keep you from beginning to lose track with them. Speaking of homework, you're going to tell them how the Bible study works. And you're going to let them know that this is designed for you and I to study each lesson independently, and then we'll get together and talk about what we're learning. And then I add this caveat. Now, if you don't get a chance to do it before we meet, don't worry about it. We'll just do it together when we meet. You see what I just did? I took all the pressure off of them. Because what I've found is that about half of the people do it ahead of time, and about half of the people don't do it ahead of time, and it really doesn't make any difference one way or the other. So doing it together is not a problem. If they have not done it, then what I do is I read all of the paragraph sections of the book, and I have them read all of the questions and the Bible verses, and then we discuss the answers together. So that's how we do it if they do it out loud, or if they haven't done it before. If they have done it, then I take those discussion questions around the outside of the Bible study, and I lead a discussion based on the answers that they've put in their book. So speaking of answers, we have observed that people who read the book and write in it are much more deeply impacted than people who just read it. So you really want to help your friend come up with those answers. I actually believe that the power of the Bible study is the Word of God. And, you know, typically in a typical evangelism moment, most of us use at the most about 5 verses to tell someone the gospel. And you're going to find in the exchange gospel presentation, we're going to have about 20. But what you're going to find is in the Bible study, you have about 20 verses in each lesson. So remember this, we have a confidence that the gospel or the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. That's what's going to really impact their lives. So we want them to be impacted by that word. So if my friend hasn't answered the questions, I tend to approach the Bible study the same way I would even if they hadn't done anything at all. I say, well, I'll tell you what, here's what we're going to do. I'll read the paragraph sections, you read the Bible verse or the questions in the Bible verses, and then we'll discuss the questions. Because I want my friend to extract that truth from the Bible for themselves, because I really believe that's where the power is. And you can do that verbally. You don't have to say, no, write that down. You know, that don't get controlling about them. You can do that verbally with them. I have found that if you will answer your questions in your own words. So if you want your friend to write in his book, then don't go with a book that doesn't have answers written in it. So you make sure that the answers are in your book. And if you are writing the answers, you'll find that most of the times the questions are worded in such a way that if you just take the bold section of the verse and write it in the blank, it's the right answer. I mean, it's pretty simple. Having said that, if you will instead say, now, how would I say that in my own words? What you're doing is you're kind of running that through your own brain and thinking through it. You can help your friend do the same thing. So if they're just writing down the actual words of the scripture, that's awesome. Don't tell them that's not the right way to do it. Just let them do that. And then just say, that's really awesome. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you say that in your own words? And you just talk about that. So helping them to get those in their own words. This one kind of speaks for itself. This is not designed for you to have 4 times to teach your friend. This is for you to have 4 times that the two of you are going to have discussions about what they're learning. I promise you, they're going to have a lot of questions for you. I love the fact that we have a format in which the two of you can discuss all of the issues that are keeping them from being able to put their trust in Jesus. And I find that most of the questions that people ask are actually credibility questions. So when they're saying, okay, you're telling me that God made the world, and I'm looking around the world, and I'm seeing all kinds of ugly, filthy, nasty things in this world, and they hurt, and they do damage. then God must not be very good. Or God must not be very great. So I think, by the way, those two concepts together is a lot of good theology. God is great and God is good. That's a lot of great theology right there. But their experience tells us one of those two things is not true. And so we have to have an answer for that. And I promise you, you will come up against that. Here's what I would say to you. When your friend says, I just can't believe in a God that lets this happen in the world, then you can say, well, I don't know if you knew this, but when God made the world, he made it perfect. In fact, the Bible says that one of these days he's going to restore the world back to perfection, and he's going to wipe away all tears, all pain, all sorrow. God made the world without any of this. And what brought all of the pain and the sorrow and even just the difficulties of life is sin. And now we're right back onto the topic. Does that make sense? You say, well, why doesn't God do something about it then? And the answer is, God is long-suffering. If God judged sin the moment it happened, every single one of us in here would be in hell right now. What God did was he reserved his punishment because he wanted to give us space to repent. And now we're back on topic again. So every single one of those questions, you can answer briefly and bring yourself right back. Because I'll just tell you, if I was looking into this and I had credibility questions about God, you wouldn't be able to get me to believe that unless you were able to come up with an answer for me as to how God can be both good and great and all this ugly stuff going on in the world. So I think those are things that we have to be willing to discuss with our friends. And we have to have a open enough forum for them to be able to feel free enough to ask us those questions. Be transparent with people. Sometimes your friend thinks of you as having it all together, and they see you as kind of perfect, and you know their life is a mess. So anybody in here have any messes in their life? Yeah, I know you do, but they don't. So be transparent. Let people see the real you, and don't try to put that persona that you're perfect to them. And then where in the world will you do a Bible study with them? And I would just say this, wherever your friend is comfortable. Anna will tell you a story tomorrow night about trying to come up with a place to meet with a friend. We love to meet at their home. The nice thing about that is you feel like they're comfortable there, and nothing has to happen for that Bible study to take place except for their home. When you get there, you're taking all the responsibility on yourself. But sometimes, I mean, I don't know why. Maybe there's someone there that they don't want to hear. Maybe it's messy. I mean, who knows? Sometimes they don't want to meet there. We invite them to our house. We just think that's a great place to meet. Sometimes they don't want to do that. So we suggest a coffee shop. I see people all the time studying the Bible in a coffee shop. So, by the way, it's usually fun, and the coffee's great. So this one probably is not as intuitive as you would like for it to be, but it is helpful to us, and that is that when your friend says yes, they'll do a Bible study, I can almost guarantee you they are immediately nervous about it. They're not nervous that they're going to study something God said. That's not what they're nervous about. They're nervous about the fact that you know a lot about this and they don't know anything about it. And it just is weird. And so when you call them the night before to remind them, it kind of sets them, it's like almost, you know, I'm really nervous about this. Hey, I'm really busy this week. Could we put that off the next week? And I just have found that you're better off not reminding them. If they forget, then deal with it at that point and be gracious. Just say, look, I thought we're going to do the Bible study. I must not have been clear. I'm really sorry. Be gracious, and you'll be surprised that it will help. This one speaks for itself. Some Bible studies are harder than others. So don't give up. Here's a rule of thumb that I live by, and that is the only way to stop doing a Bible study with Jeff is if someone says, I don't want to do the Bible study. So if I'm having trouble scheduling a lesson, I'm just going to be patient with them. I'm going to wait a week or so and then call them again. So don't give up on people. Don't just say, I'm having a hard time getting this next lesson scheduled. I don't think they're interested, and give up on them. And then we've already talked about the ministry of food. Everything's more fun with food. And so if you're going to their house, take food. If you're going to your house, have them for the meal. Just enjoy food together. Here's a key critical issue, and that is be patient with your friend and let them discover the truth on their own. That's really how the Bible study is written. The Bible study is written so your friend is discovering truth. So at the very first lesson, it's going to ask, what do you need to trust in to go to heaven? And your friend will probably say something like, well, you have to do a lot of good works. And you don't say, wrong answer, and just jump into it. Just be patient, because lesson 4 is going to take care of that. They're going to understand that by the time they get done with lesson 4. So be patient. Your job is to show your friend your awe of God. So how many of you were impacted with the power and the beauty of God's holiness? Yeah, I mean, it is just amazing when you think about those angels, 2,600 years crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's how awesome God's holiness is. So if we go into every lesson with this sense of awe about God, it's going to really go a long ways towards helping someone. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about another tool beyond the Bible study. And so we will start that tomorrow night. But for right now, if you will just, by the way, I never did hear. Are we starting at 7 again tomorrow night? What does anybody know? 7 o'clock? Oh, so we're not starting at 7 o'clock tomorrow. We're starting at 6:30 tomorrow for food. If you don't want food, just come at 7. All righty. Thank you, Jill. Thank you all.